Well, I invite you to turn with me to our New Testament reading first this morning, our New Testament reading from Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 20. So this is just continuing on from where we left off with our assurance of pardon. Our assurance of pardon was verses 13 and 14, and now here verses 15 through 20. And the he in verse 15 is Christ. It's very clear from the context. So this is the word of God. Give your attention to it. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then turn with me to our Old Testament reading in the book of Genesis, as we continue the series that we just started last week on the book of Genesis. Today, looking at Genesis 1, verses 3 through 13. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, reading through verse 13. This is the word of God. Give your attention to it. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, I'm not so much a scientist. I was really more of a humanities guy in college. But as I look at different things in the scientific world, I learn a few things here and there, and some of you probably know this better than I do, but among contemporary physicists, and my children know more about physics than I do, but from what I understand, among contemporary physicists, there is widespread agreement that the Earth, or the universe, is fine-tuned for life. Fine-tuning. What this means is that biological life would be impossible anywhere in the universe if the universe's constants and parameters were altered by even a fraction of a percent. The universe is fine-tuned for life here on Earth. So one physicist gives an example of fine-tuning by explaining that the gravitational force and the weak nuclear force, I don't even know what that is, but whatever, it's something, it's a thing. Those two forces must be tuned to each other with the same degree of accuracy a marksman would need if he wanted to hit a one-inch target at the other end of the universe, 20 billion light years away. So the universe is fine-tuned for life. Now, as you might imagine, atheists have tried to argue that the universe's fine-tuning does not point to a divine fine-tuner. But none of the arguments that they have come up with are convincing. And they come up with some pretty outlandish ones. Now, believe it or not, one argument that is seriously put forth is the claim that our fine-tuned universe is only one of countless parallel universes in what is now referred to as the multiverse. You know, this is the thing of the Marvel Cinematic Universe and these things. So this theory says that since there is an infinite number, or there are an infinite number of universes, well, of course, at least one of them is going to end up being conducive to life. Now, what are we to say to this? Well, I like the way that scientist and Christian apologist Neil Shenvey responds to this notion in his recent book on apologetics. He says, "It seems very odd for an atheist to scoff at the implausibility of God and then to affirm the existence of an infinite, unobserved, and undetectable ensemble of parallel universes." You know, which is more implausible here? So our text in Genesis tells us why the universe is fine-tuned for life. There is a divine fine-tuner. Now, in last week's sermon, we saw that the first two verses of Genesis 1 describe the initial state of the world when God first made it. We could say it's embryonic state, as it were. So verses 1 and 2 provide the setting for the work that God will carry out in the remainder of this chapter, the 6 days of creation. So in verses 3 and following, we're given a description of how God formed the earth so that it would be a world that is teeming with life. And as we reflect upon this, we should keep in mind that the book of Genesis, as we noted last week, functions as the historical prologue for God's covenant with Israel. Remember, Moses wrote this book. And this is significant because it tells us that the purpose of the creation account is to show that God created this fine-tuned world in order that he might fashion a people for himself. Basically, in order that he might build his church. It all exists for us. Now, there is one preliminary matter that I think it may be helpful to mention before we proceed any further. Again, we're going to just look at the first 3 days of creation today. And this concerns the debate over the length of the days of creation. And I'd like to just say a couple things about this just from the outset, because I think it will help you to focus upon the text rather than upon this particular question. So the question is, should we understand the days of creation as literal 24-hour days, or should we understand them in some other way? Now, a number of years ago, our denomination, the OPC, appointed a study committee to offer its advice on this question. And interestingly, our former denomination, the PCA, did the same thing, and the study committee produced the same kind of report there. But the OPC committee produced a lengthy report, and I would say a very learned report, in which it outlined several views that it judged to be permissible. So basically it said, we think that there are several different ways of understanding this question, the length of the days of creation. In fact, I think it enumerated 5 different views. So I would be happy to provide that report to anyone who's interested in reading it. You can find it online. But also, if you have a Reformation Study Bible, which is published by Ligonier Ministries, or if you have an ESV Study Bible, the study notes on Genesis 1 in those study Bibles will present a basic outline of those views. I don't think they give all five, but they give a good representation of them. So each of those views has its merits, and each one can be subjected to criticism. But I do think it's important to point out that while proponents of these views differ, obviously, on the question of the length of the days, they have significant agreement when it comes to the interpretation of the other elements of the creation account. And that's not something that we should overlook. And in fact, as far as I can tell, the exposition that I'm going to offer in this sermon and also in next week's sermon on the last 3 days of creation would be consistent with any of the views that are outlined in our denominational report. So I just say that because I hope that you'll be able to get something out of this sermon, even if you are really concerned about one particular view of the length of days of creation. I don't think that anything that I'll say here would conflict with your position. So our text begins with God speaking light into existence. So the darkness cloaked the earth, we were told back in verse 2. Now that darkness that cloaked the earth when it was in its primitive state posed no problem for God. As David says to the Lord in Psalm 139, even the darkness is not dark to you. But of course, as far as man is concerned, a world of utter darkness is pretty inhospitable, isn't it? And so God addressed this matter by saying, let there be light. Now, it's very significant. We see this in all the days of creation. God speaks, and then it happens. It's very significant that God performs his creative work in this particular manner. He created the world, and he set the world in order by sovereign fiat, by a word of command. He gave the command, and it was carried out. Now, we too issue commands. We express our desires, what we would like. But we don't have the ability to ensure that whatever we say is brought into effect, right? You know, the young child says, I would like to have ice cream for every meal. Okay, we'll see how that plays out in your life. Probably not going to happen. Probably not going to have a, and it was so, in that situation. So Robert Godfrey puts it this way, our words are often a waste of breath. They often do not accomplish what we wish. But for our God, his power is so great that his barest wishes come into being. Now it's fitting that the creation of light is the first step in God's putting the earth in order. Think about this, light is fundamental to life. Crops won't grow without light. When people find themselves in situations where they're without light, they're immobilized and they're afraid. A lack of light has negative psychological effects on people. In Scripture, light is associated with a wide array of good things, including life and truth and gladness and purity. And in the Gospel of John, of course, we know that Jesus tells us that he himself is the light of the world. He says this because light corresponds to life and blessedness. And these things are found in communion with him. When we read Genesis 1, especially when you read the whole chapter, which is a good thing to do, it's easy to see that the description of each day of creation follows a basic pattern. For example, each day begins by relating what God said and then showing that God's word produced its intended result. And also, with the sole exception of the second day, we are told that God saw that what he had made was good. So there is that one exception, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. Now, it's not surprising that God would respond to his work in this way, by seeing it and saying that it was good. After all, God himself is the sum and source of all goodness. And so everything that he does is going to be good. And that's significant for us because there have been a lot of religions and philosophies through the years that have taught that matter is actually not good, that it's evil. The Bible does not offer any support for that way of thinking. Yes, we live in a fallen world, but matter itself was created good. There are several other things I think that we can learn by reflecting upon these repeated declarations of creation's goodness. One is that the work that God performed on each successive day moved the world closer and closer towards its goal, the goal of being the place where the divine image bearer, man, would be able to live in communion with God. And that was certainly a good thing, that that goal was being advanced. Another thing I think that we can learn from the repeated pronouncements of creation's goodness is that God's works always meet with his approval because his works are always perfect. And then one other thing that we can say about this is that by ordering the world in the way that he did, God provided us with a definition of what is good. Now, this last point, I think, is very significant, especially given our present cultural context. Now, this relates to the notion of natural law, which says that the world is bounded by the moral structure that God has woven into it. The world is not just raw material that we can make into whatever we want it to be. So in spite of what many people in our day think, the good is not determined on the basis of our desires. No, the good is established by the patterns and the parameters that God inscribed in creation, including in our own human nature and how he made us. And then, of course, God also reveals this in greater detail in his law. Now, our text continues its account of the first day by saying that God separated the light from the darkness. He created light and then he made a separation. He separated light and darkness. So notice that darkness is not abolished. Instead, darkness is subordinated. It's put in its proper place. By separating light and darkness, God gives both a purpose. So even darkness serves the earth's creatures in useful ways. Now, this is actually one of the points that's made in Psalm 104, which is a psalm that really is a celebration of how the created order reveals God's glory and God's wisdom. In that psalm, the psalmist says that the darkness is the time that God made for the predatory animals, like lions, so that they could go out on the hunt, because that's a good time to hunt if you're that kind of creature. But also, the psalmist says that the darkness is the time for man to rest from the labors of the day. Now, the next part of our text says that God called the light day and the darkness night. This is another thing that's repeated in successive days in the creation account, God's naming of things. We see this repeated on days 2 and 3. Now, this is significant because in the ancient world, naming things was an expression of sovereignty. And we see a good example of this in 2 Kings 23 and 24. In those chapters, we see that the nation of Judah is subjugated first by Egypt and then by Babylon. And in each instance, when Pharaoh subjugates Judah, guess what he does to Judah's king? He gives him a new name. And then the king of Babylon does the same thing when he subjugates Judah. He gives Judah's king a new name. He's expressing his sovereignty over Judah and their king. Now, God's naming of things also tells us that he not only gives the world its existence, but also assigns its meaning. God alone is the infallible interpreter of existence. He is the only one who fully comprehends this world. This is one of the points that's made to Job at the end of the book of Job. You know how God comes to Job and basically interrogates him? You know, he basically says, "Do you know how these things work?" And Job basically has to admit, "No, I don't. I'm just going to shut my mouth." Job learns when he's confronted by God that God's unparalleled understanding of the world and its creatures is something that should cause us to just bow down in reverence before God. Now notice that the first instance of the word day in Genesis 1, we find it here in verse 5, does not refer to a 24-hour period, but it refers to the daytime. God calls the light day. And this, of course, then is set in contrast to the nighttime. So by doing this, by creating day and night and naming them such, God is ordering time. And this sets the pattern for human life. It gives us a suitable time to work, the daytime, and a suitable time to rest, the nighttime. Now, it's interesting that in Jeremiah 33, God's ordering of time is referred to as a covenant. He's made a covenant with the day and with the night. And the point that's being made there is that the promises that God makes to his people, the redemptive promises that he makes to us, are as certain as the ordering of day and night. And that's why we can be certain that the hope that we have in Christ is absolutely certain. Even just the existence of day and night attest to that. Now, the account of the first day then concludes with the words, "And there was evening and there was morning the first day." Now, the same statement appears at the end of the other 5 days of creation, except, of course, that it says the second day, the third day, the fourth day, on and on. Now, the thing that stands out, though, about this statement is that evening comes first. That's not what you would expect, and I think that that's meant to get our attention. The point of this statement is not to define the length of a day. So whatever you think about the days of creation, this statement is not really addressing that question. If it were, then we would expect it to say that each day extends from evening to evening, or from morning to morning. That's a 24-hour cycle. But instead, this phrase is referring to the period that marks the end of the day, the nighttime. There's evening, on into morning. And why is that significant? Well, that's the time when the worker takes his daily rest, right? The closing of the day. And thus, each instance of the phrase, "and there was evening and there was morning," prepares the reader for the dawning of God's next workday in the creation account. And also, by concluding the account of each creation day with a reference to the daily period of rest, God is pointing us to the weekly Sabbath rest that will be instituted on the seventh day. So we turn now to verse 6, which introduces the account of the second day. And we're going to be able to take less time on days 2 and 3 because we've already dealt with the elements that are repeated in each of the days. So here, God begins to address the problem of the ubiquitous waters, which made the earth in its initial form uninhabitable for man. So to remedy this, God says, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And then, as on the first day, the words that God speaks are immediately put into effect. They have their intended effect. And that point is highlighted for us by the phrase, "And it was so." Now, the term expanse is alternately translated in some other versions as firmament or as canopy. And what it's describing is the space that separates the waters that are on the earth, the seas, from the waters that are above the earth, the waters that are contained in the clouds. So that's what's meant in verse 7 when it says that the expanse separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. So the creation of this expanse may suggest that prior to this point, the earth's atmosphere was kind of like a dense fog, like the whole thing is just one big cloud. So in verse 8, God gives the expanse a name. He calls it heaven. Now, this is also the name for the invisible heavens, that invisible dimension of creation. But in this context, the term clearly refers to the visible heavens, which we typically call the sky. Now, think about the creation of this expanse for just a moment. You know, what would the world be like without a sky? It's kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? You know, there wouldn't be any. One thing we know is there wouldn't be, especially with this way of describing things, there wouldn't be anything to hold back those waters that are above the earth. They would just come pouring down. That kind of a world would not be conducive to human life, would it? How do we know that? Well, remember the flood? That's exactly what happened at the time of the flood. The heavens were opened, and everyone except Noah and his family aboard the ark perished. Now, one thing that stands out about day two is that the statement, "and God saw that it was good," does not appear. It's there on all the other days, but not on day two. This is the only day out of the six where this statement is lacking. Why is this? Well, it's certainly not because God's work is not good. Instead, it's because at this point, God has more work to do with respect to the waters. And he's going to complete that work on the next day, on day three. And that being the case, he withholds his word of evaluation until the work is finished. It's not done yet. He's not done with the waters yet. So that then brings us to the account of day three, when God created dry land and vegetation. And once again, God speaks his word of command, and the waters on the earth are gathered into reservoirs, which he calls seas. Now, in the ancient world, the seas were seen as extremely threatening. There's a lot of mythology bound up with the sea. The sea was often associated with monsters or malevolent deities even. But in our text, it's clear that the seas pose no problem to the one true God. He speaks and they obey. And this is a point that's drawn out in other passages of Scripture. For example, in Psalm 104, the psalmist says to the Lord, "At your rebuke the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth." And then in the book of Job, as God is questioning Job, he asks him, "Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" Well, what an image that is, isn't it? You think of, you know, the power of the sea, and think of the absurdity of a human being trying to issue commands to the sea. You know, there's a tsunami coming. "Thus far you shall stand and go no farther." You know, absurd, isn't it? But not for God. Now, God's gathering of the waters was especially significant because it resulted in the appearance of dry land. And that's the habitat upon which man will have his existence. So again, we're seeing the man-centeredness of the creation account. Now, the next thing that God does on day three is to command the earth to sprout vegetation and trees. And thus, the first triad of days is capped off with the creation of the first living things. Now, notice that the earth did not have inherent fertility. The earth had no power in itself to bring forth plant life, or any other kind of life for that matter. God made the earth fruitful by his word of power. He gives life. And this confronted a widespread error in the ancient world, where fertility was often deified, and it was often made the basis of worship. There are lots of fertility religions in the ancient world. But Genesis 1 makes it clear that fertility is a created capacity, is dependent upon God's power. And at this point, we should also note that this vegetation that God created on day three would also serve the higher life forms, the higher forms of land-based life that would be created on day six, including man. And it's also noteworthy that verses 11 and 12 contain the first instances of the term seed. This is actually a very important term in the book of Genesis, typically in reference to human offspring or human seed. But the use of the term here establishes a pattern that's going to play out in human life. Just as plants and trees yield seeds by which they reproduce in accordance with their created kinds, so also will the human race perpetuate itself through its seed from one generation to another. And God actually uses this pattern to build his church. Actually, this idea is central to the entire framework of the book of Genesis. The word generations occurs at 10 points throughout this book as a key structural marker. Now, one other thing to say, or that stands out about God's creation of plant life here is the way that it's described just lays an emphasis upon the variety of this plant life. This is expressed by that phrase, according to their kinds. It's repeated three times in verses 11 and 12. Now, this variety, along with the variety of life in the animal world also, reflects God's goodness and God's beauty. Listen to how the medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas makes this point. He says, God brought things into being in order that his goodness might be communicated to creatures and be represented by them. Because his goodness could not be adequately represented by one creature alone, he produced many and diverse creatures, that what was wanting to one in the representation of the divine goodness might be supplied by another. Now, one final thing to note about day three is that it contains two instances of the sentence, and God saw that it was good. So you can see it in verse 10, and you see it again in verse 12. Interestingly, we see the same thing on day 6. The statement appears in verse 25, and then it appears in verse 31. There's this double declaration of goodness on day 3 and again on day 6. Why is this significant? Well, it calls our attention to the two-phase arrangement of the days of creation. Phase 1 is days 1 through 3. Phase 2 is days 4 through 6. And so on day 3, once the realms of creation have been fully formed, there is this double declaration of the goodness of God's creation. And then on day 6, once those realms of creation have been filled with their respective rulers, another double declaration is given. And the last of those declarations is, it was very good. Well, Gerard Manley Hopkins began one of his best-known poems with this famous line. He said, "The world is charged with the grandeur of God. The world is charged with the grandeur of God." Those words remind us that creation is something that we should study and contemplate and enjoy. And they also show us that the proper response to creation is to worship God. And so as we read Genesis 1, as we study it over the next week, our response should be one of worship. We should respond by saying, what a world our God has made. What a great God he is, worthy of all praise and all glory. Amen.